We ran out of time the last week as we were thinking about the first day of creation, where that God had formed the heaven and the earth, and that day he had created light, although he had not created the sun nor the moon yet. But I wanted to say a word about the Trinity, and that's why I ran out of time, because we do see the Trinity. I think we see definite indications of it here, where he begins, but talking about the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And verse 2 says, the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. And then later, we see, like in verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our own image. We do see indications of the Trinity in God's creation. But it's also made clear throughout the Bible. And without making it the total focus of our night tonight, I would just point it out that in Job's writings, in verse 13 of chapter 26, he says, by his spirit he hath garnished the heavens, and his hand hath formed the crooked serpent. And then in Psalm 104, we find in verse 30, thou sendest forth thy spirit, and they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. We see the Holy Spirit in the creation. And then, of course, the central focus when it comes to this creation in the New Testament seems to show and to absolutely prove that the Son of God was the Creator. And to establish the deity of Jesus Christ, in that it was established that God created the heavens and the earth. But then to establish by connecting Jesus with that, the very deity of Jesus Christ. Verse 16 of chapter 1 of the book of Colossians. And it's speaking of the Lord. It says, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He goes beyond the basic creation to the thrones and dominions and principalities and powers that rule in this earth, on this earth. Then the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes right on through. You find the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, where the Bible says, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So the New Testament, for the purpose of establishing the deity of Christ, gives emphasis that all things were created through him and by him and for him. And then in the book of Hebrews, just to cap it off, that the Father, God the Father, chapter 1 and verse 2, chapter 1 verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in various manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Notice this, by whom also he made the world, as the Father made the world, God the Father, through Christ. And so then in the 11th chapter, a third verse, what I'm going to come back to in just a moment, so I'll bring us to that verse. Through faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which were seen were not made of things which do appear. And some have put it this way, and I don't know that I would put it this way, but they say the Father originates, the Son mediates, and the Spirit activates. But truly, you have the Father, Son, the Spirit of one. I can't really, in my mind, conceive of just it originating with the Father, because I cannot separate the eternality of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and they share in the Godhead equally. And although I don't understand it fully, I accept it. I believe there's three persons to the to the Godhead, and I also accept that there's only one God. And I leave others to deal with that and to argue about it. I'm not interested because I know I'm going to know. In other words, I'm headed that way. I'm headed to that place. I'm headed to see the Lord. And I will understand when I see Him. And that's sufficient for me. But I want to ask the question of why do we believe this record of the creation that we find in the Bible? Why do we believe it? You know what I talk about when we talk about creation? And it's impossible, I suppose, not to think of it in the sense of modern science and all they say about it and the teaching of evolution and the denial of the scriptures and then people trying religiously to harmonize the scriptures with the theory of evolution. And I can say to you that when it comes to some of the stuff that scientists talk about, it's just over my head. And it doesn't take very far much to get a big ladder to get that far. I remember when Dr. Henry Morris spoke at the Bible College four times. I was in my senior year. And it was not easy to follow that dear man. And yet, I don't say anything against. He was just so intelligent. And he was a scientist. And he was in a conference speaking. But I know this. And I remember I purchased the tapes from then. And I've lost one or two of them through all the years. But I listened to him different times. I recognized one thing. What he had to say had a ring of truth to it. And what he had to say was explaining, like, for instance, he was dealing a great deal with how they arrive at the age of the rocks and the geological ages. And while I didn't understand all of that, I could think about it and see the truth of what he was saying. And it did me good to know that a man, that God had raised up somebody that understood those things, and he's put them in print. He had men like John Whitcomb and men like, I think, recent men. I don't know much about Ken Ham, but I understand he's put out a lot of stuff on this. And there's a lot of others that have actually done so. If you want to study, for instance, some of these tests and how they date these rocks and all of that, these men are in print, and what they've said is very good. And they speak not only from a theological background, but they speak from a scientific background. And so I realize myself that some of that, I certainly can't speak to science, but I accept this Bible. And I know that this book is in contradiction with evolution at every turn. Just what we'll see tonight, the order of creation, that the herbs and the plants and the trees were created before a sea life. That is direct contradiction to what science has taught. And the idea that everything is created after its kind, and it has its seed in it, and it's after its kind, that's in contradiction, where you don't see one kind becoming another kind. And then what we looked at last week, just if you try to look at the population rate in relationship to what we know, the people are on the face of the earth, and the amount of fossils that are there on this earth, and you look at all of that, you begin to realize there's no way that man has been here a million years. It just won't work with that. And so we can look at those type of things. And then we looked at just briefly, and I didn't say much about the gap theory or the day age theory, long age theory. Only thing I would say about those is they do you no good in trying to come up with many billions of years, because you don't have fossils till you have death, and you don't have death until you have man upon the face of the earth, until you have sin. And that's where all of that comes in. And we're indebted, as I said last week, to men like Henry Morris and John Whitcomb that helped explain those type of things and then brought us to see that science does not prove evolution, that in fact evolution goes against the very laws that scientists have believed. And that's one of the things that I remember so well about Dr. Morris speaking to college, that he just took the laws of science, the laws of what he called thermodynamics, and he showed, here's what this law is, here's what it establishes. Now, for evolution to have happened, and to be happening, this has to happen, and that is in direct contradiction to that law. And that's where a man like Henry Morris, I could understand that. I didn't understand much about thermodynamics, but I understood something about contradiction. And I understand that if you date the rocks based upon the fossils, and if you date the fossils based upon the rocks, that you've just gone in one circle and you haven't proved anything. You're proving one thing by another thing that's proven that, and you say, well, where is the foundation? What's the basis? And I can understand that much about it. And so it helps me. But I do like to address the question. I think it's important. Why do we believe in creation? Why do we believe the story of the Bible? And here I think Hebrews 11, verse 3 is very important. He's talking about faith here in this passage, that faith is the substance or assurance of things that we hope for. And it's the evidence or the conviction of things that we do not see. So here are these things that we do not see, those things that we believe and we have hope in, but we don't see these things. And why is it that we believe them? And he says right here that faith is the reason. And as I've defined here, the very word, not that I've defined it, but explained it, the very word faith has to do with persuasion. It has to do with inner conviction. And then when you look into the teaching of the Bible, you understand how that you come to be a Christian. You come to be a Christian because the Holy Spirit, the Bible says when He has come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And that word reprove means to convict, and it means to convince. And so there is the third person of the Trinity. Nobody ever comes to believe without the Holy Spirit doing a work of conviction in their heart that it doesn't just leave a person guilty. It does leave a person guilty. It leaves a person knowing that he's guilty and knowing that he needs a Savior. But how does a person come to know they're guilty? It's because of convincing, persuasion, power to persuade. Now, the same word is used over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where the Bible talks about preaching is to involve reproving. And that is the idea of convicting. That is the idea of persuading. Now, so preachers are to be convinced of the truth. Paul said, pray that I may open my mouth and speak the word boldly as it ought to be spoke. He does not mean by that I may speak loudly and even the method or the expression. You know, you've seen people that are brass and we mistake brass for boldness. That isn't what he's saying. But to speak with that inner confidence, that assurance, where a man, what he says, he knows what he's saying is the truth. And that is the power of preaching. Preaching is powerful when a person that preaches believes the truth. He's not trying to convince himself of the truth. He's convinced that it is the truth and believes it. For instance, no man will ever convince anybody that there's a hell that doesn't believe it himself. And he has to speak that in such a way that conveys he believes that. Now, so you have the Spirit of God, and you have the truth of the preaching, and then you have the truth of God, the Word of God. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it's the gospel, and no doubt when I say the gospel, I specifically mean what it says about the Lord Jesus. What it says about his life, his death, his atonement, his resurrection, and how salvation is through this, through what he has done. That is the gospel. And when that is preached, faith comes to believe it. That's why you believe it, by the way. The world that doesn't believe it thinks you're crazy. And let's just be honest. That's how they think of you. That's how they think of me. That I believe because a man died on a cross almost 2,000 years ago, I'm going to heaven based upon that. And they want to say, there's got to be more to it than that. But that is what I believe. You say, why do you believe that? Well, faith came by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the Word of God, this book, is a faith-building book. It presents to us truth, and we come to see it. Now, notice verse 3 says in Hebrews 11, that through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And so it is by faith that I understand. It is by faith that I believe there is a working of the Spirit of God in my life. When a man tells me, or maybe I turn on the TV program, the History Channel, or one of those other channels that do present many good things, but sometimes they get off in their theories and their godless theories of evolution and try to explain the world without God. They try to take the creation away from God. It'd be kind of like taking a great piece of art and trying to take it away from the artist that made it. That you'd say, well, that'd be a crime. That'd be a crime if this great artist drew this great picture, and then we're going to take it away and still going to say he didn't paint that picture. He didn't make it. That's essentially what they're doing. Here's God's earth. He made it all, and they're saying he didn't do it. They're trying to take it away from him and give it to some other process or way. But here this passage tells us that by faith we understand, we believe that everything is framed by the Word of God, that all of it came to pass. And he's saying, this is how we understand, this is how we know. The things that are seen were made by things which were not made of things which do appear. And so it comes to faith. And I'm ready to say to you, and I don't mind saying to anybody, I believe what I believe by faith. I believe it's a reasonable faith. I don't believe it's a leap in the dark. In fact, you see, when I look at this creation, what little I know about it, I look at the magnitude and the magnificence of it, and I look at the complexity of it. I expect that it would take a creator of immense magnitude and power and wisdom to make that. And, you know, people look at this world, they look at different aspects of it. It's all complex, and we're learning more and more about that. But my life is defined as a father, as a husband, a father. And I've had the privilege of so many children being born. And I'm telling you this, I just have stood in amazement at this process of procreation. This the idea that a baby, how a baby is developed in a mother's womb. And then you go through this process of when the mother feels this baby moving and kicking and all of this. And then a baby's born. And this baby, you look at the baby, it's part like the father and part like the mother. And you look at it, and it's just a fantastic thing to watch the development of it. And I look at that, and I realize, you know, here's a man and here's a woman. And between the man and the woman, they have the ability to procreate. And then there's this life. And here's this started, the seed. And one day this child will marry and this will go on and this process. And it's unbelievable. It's fantastic. And I don't even know. I think if I were a doctor, I would just stand amazed every day as I went into class and learned something more about the human body, the human being, and what God had made. But see, I expect, when I look at this, that whatever's behind this is mighty. Whatever is behind it is powerful. And whatever is behind all this is infinite in knowledge and wisdom, beyond our capacity to understand. And when we look at the God of the Bible, you and I, we all just stand in just an amazement on a constant basis, really, to think about what our God knows. He's never learned anything. He knows everything. And what he can do in his might and his power. You see, and that's, I believe, no, I can't prove anything. I'm not trying to prove anything. And what I appreciate, as I said, I appreciate guys like Dr. Morris and Dr. Whitcomb and all that. But sometimes I think the Christian world, and I'm not saying them at all, because those men that I've heard are just wonderful men of God. But sometimes I think we're trying to convince people on a secular, through secular means, and I wonder sometimes about, are we trying to convince ourselves? How firmly do we believe this? But I think we fail to understand. People are not converted by answering all the complex questions that the philosopher and the scientist raise. A child can be converted, and a genius can be converted, and they'll both be converted the same way. It's the heart. And I've often said, and I believe this, that you can be right in your head and wrong in your heart, or you can be right in your heart and wrong in your head. We today have come to a time where we want to make everybody cross every T and dot every I. And I believe doctrinal clarity is important. But I do believe we're going to answer. We, this generation, are going to answer for all the little things that we've divided over. Doctrinal, secondary things that divide the work of God. And I would much rather be around people that are right in their heart and missing a few things in their understanding, dotting the I's and crossing the T's with all the complexities of doctrines, than to know somebody that's got all of the knowledge in their head, but when you're around them, you sense their heart's not warm. You know what I'm saying? Now, listen, I think we should have both. And I think we should study. I think we should have both of these things. But men are converted in the heart, and they're converted with truth. I do believe the head and the heart and the mind, the heart and the will, it all is in the head. I know that. I don't doubt that at all. But I think men are persuaded by the truth and by the Spirit of God. And it's something that just rings true. It doesn't ring true to talk about these things. You say, why so many believe those things? Why are they going that route? And people can speculate as it is why they want to. But I'll tell you this. Men have always been trying to get away from God. That is at the heart. Men are... people want to live without God. They want to live without restraint. They want to live without responsibility. They want to live without law. They want to live their life and do their own thing. They love what you find in Judges, where every man, there's no king, and everybody does what's right in his own eyes. But that's chaos. And we're much better off letting God govern his world than we are chaos. I can tell you, and you know that's true. Well, so I believe, I'm saying I believe it by faith, and I believe if you believe it, you believe it by faith. And I think this is true of if you're a believer here, and you turn on the History Channel or the Discovery Channel, and you hear about some new bone they've dug up somewhere, it doesn't shake you, does it? Well, it didn't shake me for one half of a second. They may tell me... This, you know, of course, if you know what they can build out of that bone, they can take the feeblest of bones and make the biggest of dinosaurs. But it just doesn't bother me. And the guy gets up and he says, you Christians are crazy. You're silly. You're ignorant. You're foolish. We know man's been here billions of years. And when all he's through laughing, I'm still standing there and I'm not convinced and not even worried about his argument. Because I know one thing. He's going to the same grave I'm going to. He's just, every day is one day closer to his end, just like it's one day closer to my end. And brother, whatever you believe is going to be tested by the final river you got to cross. And you're going to cross it. You're going to face it. And you're going to face it alone. If you got God, you'll face it with the Lord. But the reality is, when they've said all they can say, your men like Bob Ingersoll and men like that of history who have defied the teachings of the Bible, they're dead and gone. Their dusty books are on the shelf. They're into eternity. And that's what a man has to face. It's interesting looking at the second and third day, what happens here. And what he says in the second day is God creates the firmament and the dividing of the waters. Let's look at verse 6 and 7, 8. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made a firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. He doesn't say after the second day it was good. It's almost like he's not completed what he's doing. And the third day takes us further with this. But again, he uses the term evening and morning to show us it's a literal day. I understand that evening and morning is used like this over 100 times in the Old Testament. I haven't counted them. I accept what somebody said on that. And they said every time where you have evening and morning like this, it's to be taken literal. And then the idea of day, that over 100 times in the first 5 books of the Bible, day, whenever it's used with a numeral, like it was the first day or second day, every time it's a literal day. And again, that I haven't counted those. I take the man's word. He says that's true. Somebody's counted them. But I've never questioned it. Because I go to the book of Exodus when he gives the commandments in the 20th chapter. And he talks about the seventh day. Do you remember the seventh day to keep it holy? And he uses creation week as the example, as the proof. And he in the book of Exodus, there's no question. The writer of the book of Exodus, under the inspiration of the Spirit, takes the 6 days of creation to be literal days, just like our days. No question about it. But here is this something we in a sense, have a difficulty getting a hold of our arms around this. What we have in these verses is what's been called a canopy theory. And the idea, if you look at the early verses of this chapter, when God created the earth, the heavens and the earth, we saw the water was all over the face of the earth, and the Spirit of God is agitating these waters, and there's no doubt a great deal of movement of water going on the earth. Well, now, from these verses, what we're seeing is that somehow God separated the water, so there was water above and water around the earth. And the idea of a firmament is the idea of an expanse or an airspace between these. That's the idea. And it is said then, the idea of the canopy theory, the idea that in some way there was a water tent-like or canopy around, surrounding the earth, and that between that is an airspace we call the atmosphere, that which we breathe now and we live in. And then the earth itself was still all water. And that's the idea of these verses. Now, I know Leupold in his writing on Genesis, he thought of it as clouds. That here you had all this water and there was vapor and water. You have this water with the earth and then this vapor and clouds. And then he just lifted that up and created this airspace around it. The Morris speculates, and all of it's a speculation as to what was the form of this water. Certainly it had to be such that the sun could come through it. Light could come through it. That's for sure. But he talks about it being a vapor that you could see through. But regardless, the idea is that of somewhat of a canopy or it's been called a tent, that man was in a tent. Now, with this idea, here's people in Genesis, when they look at Genesis, they look at the long years. Old as Methuselah, you know that term. I think it's 969 years or something like that. He's old as Methuselah. And people look at that. The reality is, in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, they live long. And if you accept the Bible, that's what you're going to be, you're looking at. I told you before. You're going to find some fantastic things to believe in the Bible. And if you'll believe the first 10 words of the Bible, you won't have any trouble with the rest of it. But if you have trouble with the first 10 words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, You have trouble every other turn of the, every time you turn, you're going to have trouble. But you had those long lives. After the flood, we see the decreasing of long life. And it is thought that this canopy served to create such an atmosphere that was conducive to longevity of life, that it created an environment, kind of a perfect environment, so to speak, kind of a perfect weather, kind of perfect, the ultraviolet lights of the sun being filtered, you see. And that this canopy then surrounding in this atmosphere that was created just a perfect environment to live in. Now hold on to that. That's what we see here. The third day, he divides the land from the sea. You find this in verses 9 through 13. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together waters he called the seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, an herb yielding seed after its kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after its kind. And God saw that it was good. In the evening and the morning were the third day. So on this third day, we have the dividing of the land and the sea. And I think it's said, well said, I think it just seems reasonable to me that after the flood, even this, there were changes, great changes that took place. You can imagine the waters covered the earth. It's kind of believed that they talk about the mountains being younger, and I don't know how they prove that kind of thing. But the flood, no doubt, made some tremendous changes, and we'll talk maybe more about that later in a message, but upon the face of the earth. But here, we look at the seas now. We talk about the seven seas, and the earth is just divided out. No doubt, when this was done, it's different from what we see now, because the flood would have had a tremendous effect upon what we see now. But it's the dividing of the land and from the sea, and then the creation of all the vegetation upon the earth. The grass, he gives us really three categories here, the grass and the herbs, and then the fruit-bearing trees, which no doubt would encompass all of the trees that are upon the face of the earth. But the second be the herbs, we get all of our vegetables from, and no doubt the bushes and shrubs with berries and such as that, and the grass. That covers the earth, the moss and the grass. And all of that's the third day. And so you take the second day, and after the third day, he says it's good. But then he says that which is created, the seed is in itself. So the plant comes before the seed. Man is always asked, and what comes first, the chicken or the egg? You know, the chicken, of course, comes first, if you understand the creation of the Bible. But notice, its seed is in itself, and it's after its kind. After its kind. Now, within God's creation, there's no doubt, there's a great variation. It's like you start, if I understand this whole thing, we start with two dogs. That's later in his creation. But start with two dogs, and then we have all the dogs that we have upon the face of the earth today. When God made the two, he made the potential for all the others. I believe when God made man and Adam and Eve, he made the potential for all the races. All of that was in there in the creation. And here we have, I don't know, how many kinds of different vegetables of the same sort. I think about tomatoes in our day. When I go buy tomatoes, you think you just go buy tomatoes to plant. You wish it was that simple. It isn't that simple. They want to know what kind of tomatoes you want. And they had some last year. I planted some. They said they're Goliath tomatoes. And they said, Mightner guaranteed me that you could cut one. It would cover the whole sandwich. But they couldn't guarantee the drought. Remember the drought last year? I never got one like that. But You get all kind of them. You get the little tomatoes, the big tomatoes, different sorts of them. Potatoes. You say, well, just give me some potatoes. No, there's, and I can tell you this. It's a big difference in potatoes. Big difference. But all of that is after a potato never becomes a tomato. You ever see one become a tomato? No, you don't. It's after its kind. And you'll never see a man become anything but a man and an animal become anything but the sort of animal it is. You don't ever have to worry about your dog becoming a cat or your cat becoming a dog. They don't vary like that. They're after its kind. That's what he's saying. And that's all Christians believe. Certainly we believe there's every kind of cat in the world. There's every kind of dog in the world. There's every kind of bird in the world and all of that. But a bird never becomes a dog. You know that. And so you have it's after its kind. That's all this is saying. Yes, there's variation. Certainly there is. Look at your own family. Look at your own children. The variation with the same mother and father. There's tremendous variation. And it's always going to be that way. But I want you to see this, and I'm not going to preach much longer. You say you haven't started yet. And I can appreciate that. Because I grew up, there's a certain way you preach, and you haven't preached till you preach that way. But what I think you should see here is that God is preparing a virtual paradise for man to live on. That God is preparing, look at this canopy. You look how long people lived, even after the fall. But the canopy was still there. And if man had not sinned, he would have lived on and on. But here's this perfect environment. And now he's providing the vegetation. He's providing the vegetables. He's providing the fruit trees. He's providing everything that man needs. He's preparing a virtual paradise. And here's the doctrine you need to come to. You can sit and look at all this and you can debate the expanse and the firmament and all, try to figure it all out. But we got to sooner or later come to the truth. Remember the fourth word of the Bible, the beginning, God. And if you miss God in creation, you missed it all. And what's here is the goodness of God. You have here the goodness and the kindness that flows out of the love of God. God was making this earth to put man upon it. And he was bringing him into a virtual, perfect environment. Men look at the slums and they look at the deserts of our world and the bad things they consider bad. And they want to point a finger at God. But all of that's after the flood. All of that's after the fall. What you see here is that God, when God made man, he put him into a paradise. And you see the kindness and goodness of our Lord. And that's what everything this book should bring us to. We think of God, I said this morning, I was talking about it, I don't know if I even stayed with the thought, I might have jumped it. We think of God as holy and then we think of him as loving and we don't think of it as together. As men like Dr. Tozer help us to do. I just read a book by him on the knowledge of the holy. And he helped me to see that God, yes, he's holy and yes, he's righteous, but he's also loving and he never ceases to be one for the other. And what God is in his basic nature, he's good. He's kind. He's loving. And that's what you see here in creating this paradise for man to live in. And if you go to the end of the book, when God is through with the redemption and recreation, those who have trusted in his son Jesus are going to enter again into a virtual paradise. You won't find anything wrong with the land that you find in Revelation 21:22. But you find all the way through this book, God has ever only wanted what's good for man. It's in his creation. That's to me, when I look at God's creation, And I'm looking at a cursed world that groans. The book of Romans chapter 8 says the whole creation groans waiting for that redemption. Because it was made subject to this death, unwilling, as it were. It's just the whole creation has suffered because of what man has done. And the creation is groaning for the recreation. But God, when I look at creation, I'm looking. It's never been like this since. But yet, it's just like you and I. We're fallen beings. But because you're a fallen being, it doesn't mean you're as bad as you could be. Right? Man is fallen, but God has, in a sense, left a little, enough light in him to keep him from being as bad as he could be. And we can praise the Lord for that. And in his creation, although we're looking at a fallen creation, we're still looking at something that points to the goodness of God. The wonder of God. The kindness of God. This earth. That's what's so sad is people go, they travel at great lengths and they make their vacations and they go to these places. Here in our state, people come from the world to our state to see East Tennessee. But they'd never think about how good God is. God made those mountains. And he made them. Man was the end of his creation in the sense of what I mean is he created everything, but the last day, man and a woman was the greatest of all his creations. And you may say a woman was, she's the last. And even that, how many men? How many men actually get quiet during the course of a week and say, "Dear God, how good you are to have given me a wife"? Is that how you feel when you contemplate God's creation? That your wife, he gave her to you. He made her. And that's the, he was, it's the greatest, the man and the woman. But we're talking about the goodness of God. All of his creation. See, the sad thing about people who want to do away with this, they just hurt themselves because they don't, they take away from themselves God. You know, I was talking the other day to somebody, I don't even remember who it was, we were talking about things you don't do or the Christian life, and I said, you know, I never look at it that way. I never look at the Christian life in terms of things I can't do. I'm not a legalist. And you see, we're talking about the danger of becoming legalistic. But in my mind, as we were having the conversation, I was realizing, I don't think of it that way. I don't think of what all I can't watch on television. I asked Brother Glenn the other day, I said, "You get an idea that I don't like TV too much?" And he said, I had to listen real close. But I honestly don't think of it what I can't do. I don't think when summer comes there are places I can't go because immodesty reigns. And I don't want to be around that. But I don't think about it. That isn't my perspective. My perspective of the Christian life is God is so good. And he never held anything away from me that pointed to how good he is. I can't even imagine what all he's saved me from. I can't even imagine the heartaches I've missed in life because of the things he told me not to do. Or the things he told me to do. All I know is he's good. And in your life, you look at this passage and you say, when God made it, it was a paradise. And this is what he made for man. This is what he envisioned for man. And I'm telling you, for your life, my life, God wants nothing but good. He loves me. His holiness, yes, he's holy. But he's holy because he, you know, that's his very nature. But holiness is what is right. It's what's good. It's kind of like, I'm softy with being a parent, and I'm far more apt to bring a bag of candy home than Cheryl is. But, and in me, I'll just take it all. We'll get some more tomorrow. But a mother, she says, oh, wait a minute, now that's not good for their teeth. So I still got mine. But a mother is good to her children when she doesn't give them candy every day. Isn't she good to her? You know she's good to that child. And a mother is good when she puts the meal on the table that didn't just come from McDonald's. And McDonald's is fine to some. And for some of us, it's finer than others. But a mother, she doesn't want that. And you say, well, she doesn't like me. You grow up with that idea of parents, don't you? You grow up with that way of grandparents. They're just hard. They're rough. But somewhere you get older, a little older, and you start realizing, you know, my mom and dad are pretty good people. My grandparents are pretty good people. And they really had my good at their heart. I didn't see it. I didn't understand it. I wanted a piece of candy. I wanted this, that. And I just want to say to you that God is good. He's good all the time. You want to see what God, look back there. That's what he had for man. That's what man lost through the fall. Look forward to Revelation 21, verse and 22, chapter 21, 22. That's what God has in the future for those that love God. Eye hath not seen, nor ear hath heard, neither entered into the hearts of man the things that God prepared for those that love him. But he has revealed them to us by his Spirit. And in the Word it is revealed, and there it is. The deep things of God. He kept trying to say to his people Israel, I know the thoughts I have to you. I know what I'm thinking for. I'm thinking thoughts of peace. And they couldn't get a hold of it. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. I'm thinking deeper than you're thinking. But understand this, people. He's saying to Israel all the time, my thoughts are thoughts of peace. Oh, he says that thou would hearken unto me. Then thy peace would be like a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea. Don't look at it but what you can't do. Don't look at what God's withholding. Look at those epistles, and boy, they'll keep you busy trying to live them. I know they will. They'll keep you busy. And you just take something and say, oh, God, this is a thing in my life I want to deal with and I want to work at it. You're going to find it very difficult, but it's there, and it gets close to home and gets close to your life. But understand this. God didn't. He's not trying to set up barriers that you have to jump over. He's not trying to make the path difficult. God loves you, and if you ever doubt it, go to the hill called Calvary and see the Son of God dying on that cross for us. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he loved us with an ever-dying love. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end, the Bible says. And I'm trying to say to you that the creation points us to the goodness of God. That God was making a paradise for man, and man followed God. That's what he would have experienced, and that's what he would have continued to experience. He can take our homes and make a paradise of them. He can take our lives and fill them with so much joy. You just want to move your feet and say, I don't know what Ricky's talking about raising your hands in the prayer room. But, I mean, myself, I feel like this sometimes. I don't know what to say. You know what I'm saying? I should say something. He's just so good. I'm talking about it in my personal, private life. I said, preacher, you think like that? I think like that. I just can't. He's so good. God is good. Amen. And I'm telling you, he loves you. And you just realize this. That's the doctrine. I look at these verses. I look at them and look at them and say, oh, how good God was. He made a paradise. I want you to follow him in your life. Follow him. He never asks you something that's too difficult.